All right. Good evening. Glad to see you all here. Of course, you're all here according to the predetermined plan of God. Sovereign predestination brought you here tonight. You were elected and chosen to be here tonight. And by the time we leave tonight, you'll understand what all that's about. Or not. Okay? Because you can spend the rest of your life mulling over this and pondering over this, and it's an eternal decree that requires an eternal mind to totally grasp everything there is to grasp with respect to it. We can grasp what's been revealed because the things revealed belong to us and our children forever, but the secret things of the Lord belong to Him. And at some point we have to stop and say, you know what, this is a secret thing of the Lord. He didn't explain it. He did not explain it. But what He did explain, we're accountable for, and we should understand it. God designed His Word to be revealed and to be understandable, and we have the Holy Spirit to guide us into these things. So let's ask Him to guide our study and to guide our thinking. Let's pray. Father, we come before You tonight, thankful for this class, thankful for the format of this class and the availability we have to ask questions back and forth, to evaluate statements and elements of theology, and Father, to make sure that we know what we know and why we know it. Father, perhaps there's no other area of our soteriology that's as critical for us to at least to understand what the positions are, who holds to those different positions, and why it is that we, at least as far as it depends on us, why we have a relaxed mental attitude towards others with different faith convictions regarding these matters we're going to talk about tonight. So, Father, guide and direct our thinking. We need Your thoughts, not our thoughts. This is beyond our understanding. And we thank You in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Who read the chapters? I know Daryl didn't already. I had one confession. Who else? Okay. Part of it. Okay. Part of it. Most. Oh, my goodness. Okay, that's all right. Because the reading assignment is chapters 8, 9, and 10. Yeah. It's 40 pages worth of reading, so it's a little bit heavier than a normal week. We've been averaging 30 pages per week. Chapters 8, 9, and 10 is a 40-page stretch or thereabouts. And you're going to read it again, the same chapters, next week. Okay? And depending on how it goes tonight and how it goes next week, we may take a third week to do it, and I don't mind that. Our goal is to communicate content and for students to grasp the content. And we're not on a fixed semester schedule. We're not, the dean's not going to come down on me if we're not following the curriculum or we're not following the syllabus. All right. And the degree that you get at the completion of this school is not exactly state accredited anyway, so who cares? We're trying to understand the content of this theology, and in particular, there's been other sections we've gone through that if you grab it, great. If you don't, no big deal. This, though, is critical. Absolutely critical. I think every, particularly in a training environment for pastors, for evangelists, don't get me wrong, every believer should know or could know, but for pastors and evangelists, it's absolutely vital. You better know where you stand on Calvinism versus Arminianism. Where do you stand on election and predestination? All right. And even if you can't totally get your mind wrapped around it, you ought to at least know what the issues are so that you can discuss it and defend it and teach what you teach when you teach these passages. I will say, of course, I am a Calvinist, but I am not a five-point Calvinist. Ooh, I just got a dirty look. I'm not a five-point Calvinist. I'm a 12-point Calvinist. And I say that somewhat tongue-in-cheek, okay? Because, of course, TULIP is the 5 points of Calvinism as defended by the Synod of Dort and Calvinists ever since. The Arminians presented their own outline, the Remonstrance, as it were. Okay, so you take the 5 points the Calvinists gave, 5 points the Arminians gave, add a couple of extra points to flesh it out, and you've got the 12 points of Calvinism that I defend. I stand as a 12-point Calvinist. I also stand as a 12-point Arminian, but I usually don't discuss that in Calvinist company. All right? A little bit tongue-in-cheek. But if you can't have some fun with it, then we might as well go back to the 30 Years' War and start killing, Protestants or Catholics and just start going back to bloodshed again. I am, of course, a 4-point Calvinist, as the traditional view would have it. Schaeffer was a four-point Calvinist. The one point he did not subscribe to was the limited atonement. So we'll talk about that briefly, and then we'll jump into our reading. Schaeffer considered himself a four-point Calvinist because he would not accept the limited atonement. Schaeffer was an evangelist at heart. He started as an evangelist. He never lost his evangelism zeal. He preached, "Whosoever will may come." And as an unlimited atonement guy, that makes you the classical four-point Calvinist, which is good enough for everybody except the five-point Calvinist, in which case they reject you. You're not Calvinist. If you're a four-pointer, into their mind, you're an Arminian. All right? Now, I say this with some caution because, to be fair, total depravity, I subscribe to total depravity. I don't define it the way they do, okay? And you don't define it the way they do either. And we'll discuss that when we come to each of these points. Unconditional election, okay? I do and I don't, but only once you understand what the conditions are and how the Father sets those conditions. Because I can make a case for unconditional election, I can make a case for conditional election. And depending on your terminology, you may not be talking about the same thing. Irresistible grace. God's sovereignty, of course, accomplishes what he accomplishes. But can the Spirit be resisted? There's a passage in Acts 7 that says it can. Okay. And then perseverance of the saints. I believe in eternal security. I teach eternal security. But today's Calvinists do not define perseverance of the saints the way you and I do. I, of course, believe that by God's grace, he preserves those that are saved. They teach perseverance or preservation, either way, as evidence that you are of the elect. And so when you don't persevere, then that's just simply the proof that you weren't truly elect to begin with, in which case you were never saved at all. And that's how they teach that. So we'll talk about each of these elements one by one, but we're going to start, we're going to keep it basically in the text here, of divine election. The fact of divine election. The fact of divine election. Keep in mind, I teach election. Calvinists, they don't like our views, and we're neither, to be fair, we're not R.C. Sproul Calvinists, and we're not John Wesley Arminians, okay? We're neither. If you want to put a name to it, the closest that our Bible doctrinal tradition comes to would be a French guy, of all things. Moise Amarout, Amaraldus was his name, and he created in Saumur, France. He created a theology that was a middle ground between the hyper-Calvinists and the loser salvation Arminians. And it's very similar to how we approach the scriptures. And so it would be the closest we have in the Renaissance. It would be the closest we have, I think he was 1700s, late 1600s, to our position. We'll talk about that here as well. But first of all, because of the way we teach election, the Calvinist opponent will accuse you of not teaching election. Say, well, you don't believe in election because you believe that you have to place your faith in Christ to be saved. And to which we say, wait a minute, I do believe in election. I teach election. The Bible teaches election. The Bible teaches predestination, and so I believe in predestination. Okay. And what happens is, and I want to leave these up on the board all night, you have sovereignty, and you have volition, or free will. Okay? And that's the core of the issue. And the debate comes down because finite minds wrestle with the sovereignty of God on one hand and the free will or volition on the other hand. All right? And Calvinism falls on the side of sovereignty. They so magnify sovereignty, everything God does, that man does not have free will. Man has no volition. You believe because he makes you believe. And they so magnify the one and diminish the other doesn't exist. Likewise, Arminians do the reverse. They so stress the free will volition that really God doesn't have sovereignty. They say he's sovereign, but they limit God's sovereignty because, well, you can choose to accept Christ and have eternal life, and then you can reject Christ and lose your salvation and throw away your eternal life. And so God's sovereignty is kind of tied. His plan is kind of, he's at your whim based on what you choose to do, what you choose to believe, what you choose to reject, and so forth. And they so minimize sovereignty that it's not really biblical sovereignty as we would define it. Okay? Now, what I try to stress is in our classes here and our teaching is that we're not going to fall for the either-or trap. It's both and. That's right. It's not either sovereignty or volition. It's both sovereignty and volition. God is absolutely sovereign without compromise. And God has given angels and humanity alike capacity for decision-making that reaps the consequences, decisions and consequences. We're moral creatures. We face, we reap what we sow. And that is absolute volition and accountability for choices made. That is no less true than sovereignty. So it doesn't come at the expense of sovereignty. Neither does sovereignty come at the expense of volition. God does not coerce volition. He doesn't have to coerce volition. He's too big. He doesn't need to coerce volition. He's better than that. And we're going to describe that. Okay? If not tonight, then we'll describe it next week. So the fact of divine election. The Bible overwhelmingly describes it. And the passages primarily, we'll look at Ephesians, we'll look at Romans. There's a lot of information there. I'm just going to skip down. I did myself a favor by coloring things that are going to jump out at me. I didn't want to let this chapter, I didn't want to let this week be limited to how I normally ask things. Well, what jumped out at you? What did you have questions about? What did you like? What did you not like? I've got my own coloring that says, all right, this jumped out at me and is critical that you guys have to know this. So I'm going to rely more on my notes than yours. I'll still take your questions, of course. But Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father. Let me just tile this. There we go. Who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us. That's election. God chose us. He made a choice. And when you choose certain ones, you're not choosing other ones. Okay? So when you're chosen out, called out, chosen out, then that's what election's about. Election is when you choose certain ones out of a larger group, you're choosing them out. And the ones you don't choose are unchosen, right? They have not been chosen. There is a aspect of double predestination we'll talk about where God chooses the elect and He chooses the damned. We're not going to go there, but He at least mentions it. It's called double predestination. So we'll talk about that as well. Anyway, there it is. It's biblical. He chose us. And when did He do that? Before the foundation of the world. This was a part of the eternal life conference, part of the divine decree. You didn't earn it, didn't deserve it. You weren't around to do anything to deserve it. Before the foundation of the world, He knew you personally, and He chose you personally. All right. Now, still on page 166, and this is with respect to, I like the way he phrases this, the first man, Adam, stood before God on the ground of a natural perfection. He was created perfect. He was sinless. Being the true representation of God's creative purpose, but Adam fell from the estate of natural perfection, and from that time, both for Adam and his posterity, only regenerative grace could commend any human being to God. Is that plain? Yeah. Only regenerative grace. Because Adam was a sinner, his offspring would be sinners. That's the nature of it. We have a fallen estate in Adam because of that. Only regenerative grace could commend any human being to God. No one pleases God in their flesh. No one themselves measures up. No obligation rests upon God in the exercise of His grace. He may, and He does, choose whom He will. No obligation rests upon God. In other words, God's not forced to be gracious. And God's not forced in the objects of His grace. God's not forced to be gracious to certain ones as a response to, well, goodness, they believe the gospel. I guess I'm obligated now. I better choose them. God's not forced to do anything as an application of His sovereignty. The choices we make don't force God to do anything for their own sake. I'll talk about that in a moment as well. The only thing that forces God is His own character. The only thing that forces God is His own nature, His own integrity. He cannot be inconsistent with His nature. And since God created volitional beings, His plan has to be consistent with Himself. And we'll discuss that as well. He neither sees nor foresees any good in man which might be a basis, which might form a basis of His blessings. He neither sees nor foresees any good in man which might form a basis of His blessings. So when God looked upon you in eternity past and elected you, It was not because he saw anything good in you that forced him to say, oh man, I'm going to put them in the elect. Because there was nothing good in any of us. Nothing at all good in any of us. Only God is good. We were sinners. The idea of seeing or foreseeing is going to come up big. You probably picked up on that. Foreknowledge is the basis for election and predestination. But Schaeffer goes a long way to discount all of that. And we're going to spend the bulk of our time in that third section where he really, really attacks foreknowledge or dismisses it and tries to build the case for unconditional election. I should have left Tulip up here. Okay, this chapter basically focuses on the U and the L in Tulip between chapters 8, 9, and 10. The unconditional nature of election is what we're going to hash out tonight. Schaeffer defended it. I think he made a strong case, but he damaged it himself, and I'm going to further damage it tonight because the nature of election does incorporate foreknowledge, and we're going to show that. Scripture says that. He neither sees nor foresees any good in man. Now, I left myself some notes on some of these, and some of them I just colored them and didn't include a note. That one I did not include a note. Okay. So, when God in foreknowledge looks ahead and sees your faith response to the gospel, that's different from saying that he looked ahead in time and he saw your goodness, because you had none. And your faith was not meritorious. It was not a work that produced a goodness or was worthy of being saved. It was simply a response to his offer of salvation. Huge difference. And Schaeffer couldn't make that distinction. We'll do so tonight and do ourselves a big favor in that process. He stresses in this early introductory paragraph the idea that it wasn't our will but his will, not born by the will of man or the flesh but the will of God who saved you. The fact that we're fallen means that we are in a lost estate, not seeking righteousness. So therefore the provision of the ground of redemption is not enough in itself. The perverted will of man must be divinely moved. In other words, providing a substitute is not by itself sufficient because the perverted will itself needs grace, needs help to accept that gift that's offered. All right? And that can be debated back and forth as well. As a matter of fact, Martin Luther and Erasmus debated that. And they wrote letters back and forth discussing the bondage of the will. How damaged was volition by the fall? How damaged is fallen man? Is man, fallen man so damaged that they cannot use their volition to accept the free gift offer? Or is man not that damaged where, yes, he's a sinner, yes, he's corrupt, yes, he's unworthy, but he still has the God-created volition that allows the exercise of faith to accept the salvation offer freely given? All right? And that gets debated back and forth. And we won't touch the entirety of that in this class, but that is something we want to understand. When the Father draws, when the Holy Spirit convicts, in His grace, what we call common grace, is what happens when God moves the soul and prepares them to exercise their volition. That's the common grace that allows the veil to be pierced for the faith to be exercised. In other words, the perverted will of man is divinely moved. And Christ said that no one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And that drawing of the Father, where the Father draws the unbeliever, that's what allows, by grace, the perverted will of man to accept Christ, to place their faith in Christ. Now, by the way, the Calvinist goes an extra step in this, and this is why they front-load regeneration. They believe that God actually regenerates the unbeliever, gives you that new nature, so that the new nature then is what is able to believe. The new nature after regeneration, see, God regenerates you so that your new nature can believe, because your old nature can't believe. So they front-load regeneration, and regeneration equips you to believe. Whereas our Bible says that it is you're born again by grace through faith. That's how you get born again is faith. Faith is the vehicle that allows the regeneration to occur, not the other way around. Calvinism has to make regeneration the vehicle that allows faith to occur and turns it around backwards. All right, he elects, he calls. God does all the work in our salvation. We know that. We accept it. We don't work for it. So all that God undertakes and accomplishes in sovereign grace, he elects, he calls, he inclines the heart. I believe that. That's common grace. He redeems, he regenerates, he preserves, and he presents faultless before his glory. He presents faultless before his glory those who are the objects of his sovereign grace. That's absolutely everything God does in his sovereignty. And I don't dispute any of that. I agree wholeheartedly. On the other hand, there is another side of the equation. That's the, we're okay on the sovereignty side, what about volition? Okay? And this is where Schaeffer starts to do himself a huge favor, and then when he gets into the actual election of it, he misses the mark in this chapter. On the other hand, you have different fingers. On the other hand, he employs means to the accomplishment of his purpose. How does he do these things? And part of what he incorporates is volition. He uses volitional creatures. He establishes salvation as a gift and response exchange. A gift freely offered, a gift freely received. He uses a gift giving and reception as the vehicle for this sovereign work. See, he didn't make it a bond service slavery. You have to, this is being bestowed upon you. You have no choice in it. God acts upon you. He designed it as a gift offered, a gift accepted. And it's an exchange, given by grace, accepted by faith. So that's why you have the very important statement there, on the other hand. So on the divine side, from God's viewpoint, surprised I haven't had any of my own notes popping up here yet. Nope, sure enough. Okay. On the divine side, the awful demands of sin must be met by the sacrifice of his only begotten Son. Okay. It is not enough that sin shall be declared sinful, which was the governmental theory of atonement, by the way, where God was simply declaring how horrible it was and how bad it made him feel. It is actually required that its curse shall be borne by the Lamb of God. The will of man must be moved. Regeneration must be wrought by the Spirit. And every spiritual and heavenly blessing must be secured by the setting up of the actual union with Christ. All of that's true. But now on the human side. On the human side. You got to believe. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Okay? You can't just sovereignly be saved without believing. Because he who does not believe is dead already. That's on the human side. And what really happens, and the longer you talk with Calvinists on this, you will finally get them to admit that there's nothing on the human side. You will finally get them to, they're going to be resistant at first because they're not going to be comfortable with it. There's too many verses that say believe, right? And then finally, when push comes to shove, they'll finally say, well, God makes you believe. God works in you and believes for you, makes you believe so that you can be saved. There is a human side to this. Now, when man's opposition to God is divinely broken down, this is what happens. The Holy Spirit convicts. God the Father draws. And what this is the sovereign act of grace, that common grace that brings you to that point of salvation where he leaves it in your volitional capacity to accept it or to reject it. So the demanding, so God, when the opposition is divinely broken down, he then believes to the saving of his soul. So demanding and real are all the divine means employed for the saving of the lost, that it is as much required of man, notice, as much required of man that he believe and thus elect to be saved. Ooh, that's a use of our man electing. Right, yeah, man choosing, man electing. That's fighting words to the five pointers, okay? but it is as much required of man that he believe and thus elect to be saved by the divine grace as that actual redemption shall be wrought for him on Calvary's cross. So God in his election provided it, but man in his election accepts it. Accepts it. And that's a powerful way of expressing that. Not many people use that terminology. The Bible does, and Schaefer does, so I appreciated that. In other words, Christ died on the cross for the sins of humanity, but no one's getting saved until they believe. All right, and everyone who rejects the gospel dies and goes to hell, not because Christ didn't die for them, but because they did not believe. Okay, and that's the combination, because he designed it as a gift. Key word there, gift. Freely given, freely received. Until the gift and until the transmission and reception, the giving and the receiving, until that connection is made, it's still just a gift freely offered. It has to be received in order to complete the transaction. It is not enough to simply offer, or to force it on somebody. Remember, forced love is not love. Forced love is rape or whatever. I mean, it's horrendous. Forced love is not love. Okay? Freely given, freely received. That's grace. That's a gift. So in the realm of human experience, I colored the whole paragraph. I like that. In the realm of human experience, man is conscious only of his power to choose or reject the salvation that is in Christ. Calvinists reject that. Total depravity means you don't have the power to accept. They have a modified version of volition. Basically, it doesn't exist because of the fall. You have no more free will. You're a slave. You cannot choose to accept the gift. And they have Bible verses that I think supports that. And yet, the Bible verses that relate to salvation and accepting the gift are all very clear. He who accepts, he who does not accept. He who believes, he who does not believe. It is always, always put in the contrast of the human activity, not the divine activity, for accepting or rejecting Christ. So, his power to choose or reject the salvation that is in Christ, and because of the reality of this human choice, he is saved or lost according to his belief or disbelief in Christ as a Savior. Every single passage of Scripture that addresses this puts it in those terms. It does not say, he who is elect from the foundation of the world has eternal life, and he who was not elect from the foundation of the world shall not see life, for the wrath of God abides on him. It doesn't say that. It says, he who believes has eternal life. He who does not believe shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. The contrast is believing or not believing. It's entirely in the human realm, every time it comes across in the New Testament. Any questions on that? Yeah, God moves you to believe at that moment. That God draws you, the Holy Spirit convicts you, the Father draws you, and at that moment then he regenerates you, and your new nature believes. Your new nature believes. Regeneration precedes faith. To force love, yes. No option, no choice. Molly, you had a question? Okay. Oh, goodness, I'm taking all these without microphone. Thank you, LaRosa. All right, go ahead.
It seems like I remember a doctrine taught about that as sinful man, even the faith that we have is not valuable enough to be good enough, you know, mm-hmm. on God's terms to receive salvation. And so God kind of, we have a little tiny bit of faith, but God kind of helps that along, like the salvation passage, for by grace you are saved through
right.
faith.
And
that,
2:8-9.
Is that that faith is not of yourselves, but is a gift of God, not of works. I don't know if that's what that refers to.
They try
faith.
To make it say that. That's not what it says.
Okay.
Yeah. And faith itself does not have value. Faith is not worthy of our salvation. Faith is the condition the Father determined for the acceptance of the offer. So we're going to talk about that as well. Yeah. Just hold on. We'll get to that. Okay. We'll get to Stephen. We'll get another question over here.
On the origin of a lot of this debate, is it safe to say a lot of this was really articulated during the Reformation period?
Oh, even earlier than that. Thank you for asking. This is not, don't blame this on Calvin, okay? This was Augustine. St. Augustine in the 4th century. Roman Catholicism has the same view of sovereign tyranny. Okay, the Reformation did not change Augustinian soteriology. Okay, they did address. Well, let me reflect that. They did not change Augustinian election. Okay, they didn't repair the soteriology in the sense that you're saved by grace through faith. They had a sola scriptura, sola fide. The Reformation did a lot, but the Reformation kept Augustinian theology intact. And Calvin himself said he's an Augustinian. Then when you read the Institutes of Calvin, you're reading Augustine. Yeah, so this Augustine, and this was where the Pelagian controversy came in, because Pelagius stressed faith, the free will of man and choosing or rejecting, and then the semi-Pelagian view says, well, it goes hand in hand. The sovereignty and free will together, you want to understand both sides of the equation.
And Pelagian was alive around the time of Augustine?
Yes, a little bit before. Uh-huh. Yeah, much of the writings was based on what Pelagius had been writing about. Okay. While there is very much in the doctrine of divine election which transcends the limitations of the finite understanding, because it's an eternal mind and eternity past making infinite eternal choices. Quite a bit of that's going to be beyond our capacity to even grab. Still, what he has revealed belongs to us, and we have to apprehend it, okay? Man originates nothing, not even sin, since sin began with the angels of God. Another issue that he doesn't really address, but when you go back to Adam's original sin, well, he had free will, and he still rejected God. And then the angels, they had free will, and they rejected God. So how was it that their capacity to choose and reject was no less trapped than our capacity that the Calvinist tries to say is trapped? We're trapped by our lost estate. Well, why wasn't Adam trapped by his perfect estate? Okay, the volitional capacity is the moral creation. God has made us as moral beings. He has vested within our nature the capacity to choose and reject, the capacity to serve or obey. And, of course, the fall affects that, damages that, but doesn't vacate it or void it or make it no longer operable. We're still in God's image even after the fall, which can be proven biblically as well. All right. It is God who has chosen his elect, and while this selection is both sovereign and final, nevertheless not one human being who desires to be saved and who complies with the necessary terms of the gospel will ever be lost. Do you believe that? Yeah, I believe that. I believe that. Let's say there's 40 billion people that have ever walked this earth or ever will walk this earth from Adam and Eve to the end of the millennium. Or even if you want to count the 1,000 generations on the new earth, count those as well. But let's say there's 40 billion. There's 6 billion now, right? However many of those, of the elect, every single one of them will place their faith in Christ and receive eternal life. Not one will be missed. There's no member of the elect that's going to somehow not get the gospel message or not get saved. Okay. Likewise, there is not a member of the unelect who will believe in Christ unto eternal life and then be cast into hell because he wasn't elect. Right? Levon, you got a question on that? Let's get a microphone over here.
Who is God's elect? I mean, how do you know? I don't understand that.
You don't know. I don't know. Only God knows. That's the thing. You weren't around in eternity past. He didn't give you a crib sheet or a cheat sheet.
So it's
cheat
not
sheet.
Israel or that's not what you're referring
to? We'll talk about
to.
That. There's Israel's election. There's the church election. There's the body of Christ election. We'll talk about that as well. Yeah, there are
so
different.
So it's categories.
There are. Uh-huh. Categories of elect. What we're really concerned about in soteriology, though, is the elect bride of Christ, that chosen before the foundation of the world for eternal life. Basically, Ephesians 1:3 chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. Okay? There are separate questions that relate to Israel and their election. It's a national election, an earthly election. That is found in Scripture, but it's not a part of our soteriology. Yeah, we're not going to even go there. other than to mention it, maybe, if folks want to talk about that. Thank you. Appreciate that. The point being is that no one's going to miss out. Okay? There's no one that rejects the gospel and God takes them to heaven anyway because, well, got to do it. They're elect. Okay? Or no one that accepts the gospel and God says, oh, man, I should have elected you. Too bad. You're not elect. You're going to hell. God never does that. 100%. Everyone elect believes in Christ, and we understand that. All right?
Well, I think I heard once that someone who hasn't reached the age of accountability automatically goes, but if their life had have been lengthened,
right,
they would have...
Perhaps they would have rejected the gospel. Yeah, we don't know that. Only God knows that. Yeah, only God knows that.
Okay.
Absolutely. All right. The wickedness of fallen man. Let me skip down through that. The treatment of the doctrine of election falls into two major parts, namely the fact of divine election, which no one really disputes because it's in the Bible. It's just the understanding of it and how it applies and so forth. That gets debated. And then the order of elective decrees. He did a pretty good job outlining the order as he understood it. Geisler does a good job outlining the order as he understands it. In fact, he even has a neat graphical table in his systematic theology. And maybe we'll work together in our workshop to create our own order of the divine decree. That could be a fun exercise as well. The terms used. And the biggest problem with the terms used is that he limits his discussion to the English terms as contained in the King James Bible. So it, to elect, to choose, the called, okay. A lot of the verses he used for elect and a lot of the verses he used for chose or called were the same Greek verb or a cognate noun. Okay, it's actually better to use the Hebrew and Greek terminology rather than the English terminology. But still, I mean, it is worthwhile understanding the terms, the fact that God makes a choice. Here's where he highlights the fact that, yes, Israel was an elect people, an elect nation. God chose them. Okay, as an earthly nation in the midst of other earthly nations. There is a doctrine of the national election of Israel. It has nothing to do with our salvation, and we're not going to study it today. Likewise, he chose the church. That's what we are studying. He also chose Christ. Ultimately, our selection is a part of his selection of Christ. Christ is the chosen one. And we are chosen, but we're chosen in Christ. Christ is the chosen one, according to Isaiah 42:1 and 1 Peter 2:6. And then, of course, the term chosen, the term drawing. I enjoyed this because he draws a description between a general drawing and a very specific irresistible drawing. So there's a general drawing mentioned in John 12 and an irresistible drawing, which Christ mentioned in John 8 or John 6, excuse me. And why is it a general drawing in John 12 and it's an irresistible personal drawing in John 6? Why are they different? They're only different because our theology demands an irresistible grace as an eye in tulip. The language itself does not demand that. Notice, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So the unbeliever can't come to Christ until the Father draws. And then, by virtue of the Father drawing, they can come to Christ. That's the plain language of John 6. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. I believed in Jesus Christ in September of 1973. But prior to that happening, the Father had been drawing me. Just like the Father had been drawing you. There had been a work in your soul that was crying out for something, that identified a need. And had that not been taking place, you would not have come to Christ. You would not have accepted the gospel. Because the drawing was not taking place. Now, Schaeffer calls this the irresistible draw, the personal irresistible draw. And he says that's different from the general drawing that's mentioned in John 12:32 And I'm highlighting this to just bring to your attention. I think it's a weak statement that he's making here. I think drawing is drawing. And the glories of God's grace in our present stewardship are the fact that the world is being drawn. Jesus says, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth," this is talking about his crucifixion. And the voice out of heaven thundering. And Jesus answered, "The voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this cosmos. Now the ruler of this cosmos will be cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." There's a drawing. Now, some Calvinists don't like that because that shows the drawing to be universal. That shows that God, and of course the Father is drawing in chapter 6, Christ is drawing in chapter 12, so that is a difference you have to consider. But is Christ now seated at the right hand of the Father, is one of his works in session not, as we read here, is he not in session drawing the cosmos to himself? Is there an element of common grace that's now worldwide? Because the gospel is designed to go worldwide. And if that's the case, then can faith not be exercised then when the gospel is presented? Because every human being on the planet, the drawing there is described as universal. I'm not going to teach this fully tonight, but Schaeffer draws a contrast between chapter 6 and chapter 12 as if one is irresistible and specific and personal, and the other one is just kind of general and we don't want to talk about it very much. But it's the same terminology. It's the same drawing. Yes, ma'am. Let's get a microphone. I see the same word being used by the same author in the same book. And if there's going to be a difference in the way it's used, it better be more clear than that as far as why it should be taken differently.
Well, you just stated what my question was going to be about, because it seems to me one drawing is like a lure and the other drawing is like, for lack of better analogy, almost an entrapment.
It is, and it could even be used as a the verb is used of drawing a net out of the water with fish. It's definitely a sovereign act of drawing, dragging that takes place there. It is legitimate to consider the difference between the Father's drawing and the Son's drawing. No one can come to the Son unless the Father draws him. Here, this is Christ doing the drawing. And so in what way does Christ's drawing, since he does everything according to the Father's will, does it contradict? Is it a complement? Does it take the place of? That's a deeper study that you have to spend some time working on. But the drawing of the Son, drawing all men to myself, you can't ignore it. That's there. And it's the same verb by the same author in the same book. And you really have to study it out to see. I believe it's with reference to the grace of our dispensation by which the universal gospel can be preached to this lost and dying world. Yeah. Anyway, that's a term. Calling. There's another term. Similar to drawing. No scripture defines the divine call with all that it means and its effectiveness better than Romans 8:30. And of course, by limiting yourself to 8:30 means you're not backing up to verses 28 and 29. I don't think that's accidental. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Right? Sovereignty. Predestination. He predestined you to eternal life. He called you. And those that he called, he justified, meaning gave you his righteousness, imputed righteousness to your account. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So there it is. Sovereignty, right there. God did it. Predestined you, called you, justified you, glorified you. There it is. Well, what's it say? Wait a minute. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Oh, wait a minute. There was another step in this process. Yes, he predestined us, but who did he predestine? He predestined just anybody at random, haphazardly, whoever he chose, because he's the tyrant, he'll do what he wants to do. Or was there a standard and according to a process by which, a mechanism by which he delineated from eternity past who would sip from their hand and who would lap with their face in the water? Remember that story? Okay. It was a means by which Gideon was able to diminish his armies a little bit. He went and saw how they were drinking, and if they dipped their hand in the water and drank, that was one thing. If they just got down and lapped like a dog at the poolside, that was another way, right? And so that allowed him to thin out his armies a little bit. Anyways, the criteria that Gideon used, okay? God also, did he have a standard? Did he have a criteria? Did he have a mechanism in place by which he designed salvation to be a gift, freely given and freely received? And having designed salvation to be a gift, freely given and freely received, did he then act consistently with that design when he predestined and elected the elect? He had to have. He absolutely had to have. He would not have designed a gift process and then arbitrarily chosen who the gift receivers were going to be. We'll discuss this a little bit more here as well. But calling. When verse 30 is highlighted and verse 29 is skipped over, somebody's hiding something. They don't like the phrase, those whom he foreknew. Likewise in 1 Peter 1, they don't like the according to the foreknowledge of God that's found there. And they try to erase that. They try to dismiss that. I'm going to prove that you can't do that. Divine purpose. Divine purpose. Ephesians 1:9, Ephesians 3:11. According to the kind intention which he purposed in him. See, God does everything according to his purpose. All things work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. According to his purpose. So the sovereignty crowd, the hardcore Calvinist crowd, they say, well, everything is according to his purpose. His purpose, his purpose, his purpose. It's all sovereignty. Well, let's stop. Wait a minute. What are you really saying? Because what is his purpose? His purpose is his good purpose. His purpose is the kind intention of his will. That's not just tyranny and dictatorship. There is a kindness and a graciousness that's to be found there. Not only that, but the predestined us according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, notice, and yet it is grace that's in view. Maybe it's chapter 3 is what I'm thinking of. Well, we'll see. There's a grace application here as well. He made known to us the kindness of his will. To the praise of the glory, to the praise of his glory. I thought there was a grace there. I'm just not seeing it. All right, well, I'm going to pass it for the moment until I can see it. Anyway, purpose. Purpose is not the easy answer that the Calvinist thinks it is to say, well, it's just his purpose. It's just his purpose. Yeah, but his purpose is grace. His purpose is grace freely given, freely received. Grace is his purpose, not tyranny. Grace. So purpose is not your safety blanket. Foreknowledge. What a short paragraph for foreknowledge. There's a reason for that. In order to preach the you in TULIP, you have to minimize foreknowledge. In fact, you have to basically explain it as not existing or not meaning what it means. You have to minimize its impact. The specific term means merely that God knows beforehand. Well, yeah. It is used of Israel and of the church. And he uses Romans 8:29. There he includes it. As, oh, by the way, I didn't include it earlier when I was talking about predestination in verse 30. But yeah, there's that foreknowledge, a verse earlier in verse 29. Okay. He also doesn't mention that it's in total harmony with 1 Peter 1:2. So I included that for you. Also, 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2. To those who reside as aliens, so on and so forth, who are the chosen? And how were they chosen? According to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Oh, maybe that is significant. Who did he predestine? Those whom he foreknew. So Romans 8 is saying exactly the same thing that 1 Peter 1 is saying. That the choosing and the predestination is according to foreknowledge. You cannot take foreknowledge out of the equation. You cannot take foreknowledge out of the equation. And what we're going to do tonight, in our time remaining, is we're going to describe foreknowledge. And we're going to give you things to chew on in the coming week with respect to foreknowledge. Because foreknowledge is simply a temporal application of omniscience. Okay? God has omniscience, not just foreknowledge, not, you see, we're the creatures of time. We're the ones that remember things in the past, maybe. We're the ones that know things now, maybe. We're the ones that can't know anything coming up. We have no foreknowledge ourselves. We're temporal creatures. We're moving forward through the time stream. But God's outside of time. And so foreknowledge is simply an application of God's omniscience with respect to potential courses of action and the best course of action. And that's what I'm going to spend the time talking about. Foreknowledge is simply a facet of omniscience. Any question about that? Foreknowledge is omniscience, simply directed towards things that have not yet unveiled for us, but it's still part of God's omniscience. It's different from foreordination or predestination. It's different. And if the Calvinist is honest about it, he'll tell you it's different, even then when he tries to define them as one and the same thing. I've asked them this, and I've gotten this is the answer I've got. Well, the reason God knows ahead of time what's going to happen is because he ordained it to happen. And since he ordained it to happen, then he knows it's going to happen. Right? And so when you do that, what have you just done? You just made them synonymous and saying there's no difference. God knows ahead of time because he ordained it to happen that way. That's why he knows. Now, you going to say something about that? Kathy, you going to say something about that? Oh, hang on. We're about to have a light bulb moment here.
Okay, it goes back to Christ's statement to the Jews when they were questioning him, "Who art thou that you know Abraham?" And he told them, "Before he exists, I am." And that verb, "I am," he exists continually throughout all time.
Right.
There is no beginning. There is no end of time. Time is, like you says, just for us. We're temporal. He's eternal.
And yes, that's a big part of it. That's a big part of it. Yeah, I'll expand on that here in just a moment. Thank you. So, foreordination and predestination. Now, those are also biblical concepts. God preordains, he predestines, and clearly he knows what he predestines. But that's not all that he knows. He knows more than that. And here's a big statement. I underlined it. I should have colored it red. As foreknowledge recognizes the certainty of future events, foreordination and predestination make these events sure. Okay, I guess that's a fair way of saying it. Foreknowledge knows it's going to happen. Foreordination or predestination makes it happen. That's a fair way to describe the differences there. However, is there more to it? Foreknowledge recognizes the certainty of future events, but that's not all it does. Foreknowledge also recognizes the potentiality of future events. Those which actually transpire are certain realities, but those which do not actually transpire remain certain potentialities. Now, I'm going to take the time to spell this out for you because I think it's critical. And I think if we embrace this, we're going to be the best equipped to handle foreknowledge and election because of this. Anyway, the statement he makes, as foreknowledge recognizes the certainty of future events, foreordination and predestination make these events sure. The two divine activities of foreseeing and foreordaining could not function separately. They do not occur in succession, but are dependent on each other, and either one is impossible without the other. I'm going to dispute that. I'm also going to dispute that they do not function in succession, because foreknowledge is eternal. Omniscience is eternal. He has eternally foreknown. But he foreordained at the Eternal Life Conference. He predestined at the moment of the divine decrees. So he foreknew from all eternity past, but he predestined when he uttered In agreement with the Son and the Holy Spirit, he uttered the divine decrees. So they are not, they do occur in a succession in that respect, because the knowledge has always been the knowledge. But the predestination was at the eternal life conference at the divine decrees, when he uttered the decree. Make sense? Foreknowledge precedes foreordination, precedes predestination, because the predestination is a part of the decree. Before he issued the decree, he still had the knowledge. And this is where, you know, some would split hairs and say, well, there wasn't really time in eternity past. It wasn't before. Okay? There was still an eternal life conference. They were still in agreement. They issued the decree. And when that decree was issued, that's when the predestination took place. Now, let's talk about the foreknowledge of God a bit. And we've got 5 minutes to do it. Simple. Turn with me to Matthew 11, 20 through 24. Because I'm going to show you foreknowledge that's not predestination or foreordination. It's still foreknowledge. It's the knowledge of the what ifs. It's the knowledge of the potentials that never become reality. Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if, it's a second-class condition, it is not true, and it's known to not be true, but assume for the moment that maybe it could have been true, if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. This is an if, would have. If, would have. Now, it didn't happen. Because the miracles didn't happen. Why didn't the miracles happen? God didn't send any prophets there. God didn't command for those miracles to be done, like they were done in Chorazin and Bethsaida. But if that would have happened, then they would have repented. They would have made a different volitional decision. Okay? This is how God in his foreknowledge knows not just the future and what is going to happen, but every potential future and what could happen if certain things take place. So, here's the, and then the next example is going to be Sodom. But, so you got Tyre and Sidon, you got Sodom. Let's just use Sodom, keep things simple. Okay. Sodom rejected. No faith. Rejected God's plan, rejected God's messengers, rejected God's will, and Sodom was destroyed. So they had negative volition. Under conditional circumstances or circumstantial conditions. I like saying it both ways. Circumstantial conditions. Okay? And God in his sovereignty sent Sodom some circumstantial conditions, and they applied negative volition, and they were destroyed. But we read here, we get past Tyre and Sidon, we get to the rebuke to Capernaum. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if, again, second class, not true, but if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Sodom could have existed 2,000 years after Abraham's time. That's not just a knowledge of the future. That's a knowledge of the future 2,000 years into the future with all, who knows what other kind of history would have unfolded in Sodom in that span. Jesus does, and he said so. So here's Sodom. Now, there were other circumstantial conditions where they would have believed, positive volition, and they would have continued to the day of Christ. Does that make sense? And we know Jesus says what they were. These other circumstantial conditions were the Capernaum miracles, the miracles that Jesus did in Capernaum. if those miracles had been done in Sodom, they would have repented. They would have repented. This is the language of Scripture. This is Jesus Christ. He's not a liar. He is telling us something very important here. Now, they didn't repent. They exercised negative volition and they were destroyed. But had those Capernaum miracles been done, maybe if God would have assigned Abraham to go on in there and do these Capernaum miracles and say, like Jonah to Nineveh, repent, it would have happened. Okay? Now, this is a would've. This is a would've. Okay? The should've, would've, and could've. God knows them all. God knows them all. He knows every could've, would've, and should've. He knows every potential timeline. This is why it's so important, because it's directly contradicting what Schaefer's saying here. God, in his foreknowledge, does not only know the certainties, he knows the potentialities as well. He knows all the what-ifs. And he knows the what-ifs that are stemming from the what-ifs, and the what-ifs that are stemming from other what-ifs. Okay? He knows all the what-ifs. He knows more than just the future certainties. That's what I'm trying to say. Of course he knows the future certainties, but he also knows the ones that don't take place. He knows, by the way, he knows what circumstantial conditions will result in different choices being made. You're looking puzzled. All right, I'm going to give you something to chew on here, and we got a week to chew on it. Understand, foreknowledge is bigger than knowing what's going to happen. Okay? Foreknowledge is knowing what's going to happen, what could happen, what might happen, if other choices are made. Foreknowledge is bigger than what has to happen because I decreed it's going to happen. Boom. Bigger than that. Absolutely bigger than that. And I want you to spend a good week chewing on it. We taught this in the Life of Christ series. If you want to go back, it's called Woes Upon the Privileged. It's in the Galilean ministry. There's about 4 hours of teaching, 5 hours of teaching on it. And if you really, really want the detail, they're on the website. You can listen to those messages. We taught this at length. We're going to come back to it next week. Okay, now, Molly, you have a question we can take tonight? Yeah, yeah.
That is so disturbing that if God knows what would cause a positive response to the gospel, that he wouldn't go ahead and just provide those miracles or provide whatever it might be.
Right.
Gosh.
Think about that. Think about that. Because he established the circumstantial conditions when the gospel was preached to you. And he knew under these circumstantial conditions that you would repent, that you would have faith, that you would place positive volition. Okay? Now, were there some other circumstantial conditions out there maybe that you would have responded negatively to the gospel? Is that conceivable? Could God have put you in those circumstantial conditions? He could have. Why didn't he? Well, he doesn't want anyone to perish. So what Molly is asking is, since he doesn't want anyone to perish, why doesn't he do this for everybody?
Because it wouldn't be in line with his character. And on top of that, I mean, at that point, he would have to do it for every single person.
Well, yeah, we choose or not choose, but what if he always crafts the circumstances so every single time we choose, it's always going to be for Christ. It's always going to be in faith. It's always going to be to believe. Why does he never allow the circumstances for negative volition if that's truly the case? I'm not going to answer it tonight. I just want you to dwell on it and chew on it and consider. Let me close with one more illustration. And I'm already 3 minutes over. Think about it in terms of a temptation, a snare. If you're walking down the street, and what I'm trying to illustrate is the fact that God wants your love for Jesus Christ to be like his love for Jesus Christ, voluntary, not under compulsion. God loves the cheerful giver, all right? God's not wanting to force your love or force your acceptance. And so the gospel is presented on a basis where it can be received or rejected. Now, and this is going to be weak, but let me try anyway. You're walking down the street, and there's a wallet and a $10 bill is hanging out in plain visible sight. And it's just laying there. And there's a police officer standing 3 feet away looking at it, looking at you. Are you going to take the money and run? Well, what if there's no police officer there? I just changed the conditional circumstances. Now, are you more likely to make that choice? And what if it's $100 instead of $10? Now, are you going to make the choice? What if maybe it's not broad daylight? Maybe it's 2 o'clock in the morning. It's pitch black. There's no police officer. There's nobody around. And $20,000 is laying there on the ground. You can take the money now. And there's nobody around. You can't get caught. Well, duh. I'm taking it. All right. So are you. Don't lie to me. Now, point being, God could make the conditional circumstances so overwhelmingly duh that everybody would go for it. Everybody would, yeah. But in that kind of extreme, ludicrous, stupid, it's not really a test, is it, at that point? What kind of test is it? At that point, it is so obvious that only the total idiots would not go for it. Okay? And so as such, it would diminish his glory. It would diminish his purpose. It would not be a true testimony of love for Jesus Christ and acceptance of the free grace gift. Now, at what point in between then does that line cross? At what point is the condition such that it truly is a legitimate volitional test, where it has value, where it means something? That is what we'll discuss a little bit more next week. All right? So you got something to chew on. Reread chapters 8, 9, and 10. We're going to come back and talk about election some more. We're going to talk about foreknowledge some more and why it is that God knows every what if. He knows every circumstance. He knows every timeline. And because He knows those timelines, He doesn't have to force your volition. If His purpose wants the other choice, He can give you conditions that will lead to that other choice. But you still make the choice. You still make the decision. And that's what you're held accountable for. You and I are accountable for every choice we make. We can't control the conditions. He controls the conditions. But in those conditions, we make the choices. And we reap the consequences of those choices. That's what we'll dwell on for this coming week. Thank you, Father, for this time tonight. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.